We're going to continue our study in the book of Colossians about our identity in Christ. And so if you got a Bible, turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to continue on in the verses. And if you don't have your Bibles, grab one in the pew because I'd like you to follow along. Because in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul has given us a formula. And it's a formula that permeates the entire book and one that we've talked about before. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything, or everything minus Jesus equals nothing. And the Apostle Paul, and what we're going to find out as we go a little bit later into the books, is he's going to be very concerned about the people of Colossae and the people of Laodicea because they have been attacked by different philosophies. You know, Jesus is great, but you also need, and Apostle Paul wants to make it very clear, we are not on the Jesus plus plan. Well, we come to a really interesting passage of scripture here that has actually been the subject of some controversy and debate because of different ideas that have been conveyed that really aren't gospelly related. And I'd like to address those today. So we're going to go on. The Apostle Paul, he's been talking about Jesus. He's been talking about the preeminence of Jesus, how everything's held together by Jesus, how he's the firstborn among creation. He's the head of the church. By him, all things are held together. He has preeminence in all things. There's nothing in heaven, nothing in earth that's not held together by Jesus. It's all Jesus. It's really fascinating. It's not Jesus plus you. It's not Jesus plus your works. It's not Jesus plus your effort. It's all Jesus. He talks about how Jesus reconciled us, Jesus saved us, Jesus delivered us, Jesus translated us, almost like beam me up, Scotty. He's put us in heavenly places. He doesn't mention you at all. It's all Jesus. And then we come to this fascinating portion. We begin reading with verse 24. And he's talking about it. He's talking about how he's been made a minister. And he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I'm going to pause here and we're going to go through the rest of this chapter, but filling up the afflictions of Christ. It's actually been a little bit controversial statement in our brethren and sisters of the Roman faith hold a different thing, that there's actually a measure of afflictions that you should undertake, and they actually have a doctrine that surrounds. As a matter of fact, there is a priesthood of monks, and many of y'all that have seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail have seen that scene where the monks are going around, Iesu Domine, and then they hit themselves in the head. And that's actually kind of based on this idea that of suffering can add to what Christ has done. But that's not what it means, and it actually takes away from the gospel Jesus plus nothing, because it's not Jesus plus your suffering. So I hope today what we can kind of look into is what suffering Paul is talking about here. So let's keep on going. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is in the which is the church, whereof I am a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul goes back to grace. You know what I have, the ministry that I have? It was given to me by God for you. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Interesting word, saints. You trace it back, it actually means the called out ones, the chosen ones, the people of God. It's to his saints. Then we keep on going. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for many, as they have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches and full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So he gets back out to Christ. So let's look at it today about this idea about suffering. I got to tell you, as you preach sermons and I've gone across and preached sermons here and across other churches, sermons on suffering are not really ranked up there as among people's favorite sermons. I mean, I got people that will come back to me and they'll say, oh, you preached a sermon 10 years ago about that cave in Adullam, and it just speaks to my heart. And I get things like that. I mean, not to brag, but people come up and they say, you know, this particular sermon, there's a sermon that Elder Bradley preached called The Scarlet Line. I can remember it like it's yesterday. Deeply impressed me. Never had somebody come up to me and say, oh, that sermon you did on suffering, that was good stuff. Just talk to me more about suffering. Because in America, we kind of worship the trinity of pleasure, comfort, and suffering. I mean, pleasure, comfort, and safety. Anyway, yeah. So we don't like the idea of suffering. But there's something really powerful in the way that Paul talks about this suffering, because Paul talks about it in the equation of Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So what's Paul talking about when he's talking about, you know, filling up what is behind in the suffering of Christ? And let's kind of put a pause on that and talk about that for just a second. The Apostle Paul has been talking about Jesus is everything. He's got preeminence in everything. And now he says, I'm going to rejoice in my sufferings, because it's in this sufferings that I'm going to fill up what is behind in the sufferings of Christ. Has he said at all that the sufferings of Christ were insufficient? Did he say at all the sufferings of Christ did not accomplish a purpose? Because if he did say that, then that would stand in stark juxtaposition of what he had just announced, that Christ has delivered us, Christ has saved us, Christ has translated us, he's redeemed us, he's done all these fabulous things. What does it mean? How can these two things coexist at the same time? What's behind in the sufferings of Christ? Just to relate a story, there was a guy by the name of Greg Hoag, and he heads up International Justice Ministries. And he relates this thing, and it's kind of like a metaphor, but he relates a story that happened to his young son. One time, he and his two boys went to Mount Rainier in order to go hiking. And the younger son, they stopped at the visitor center right before they're about to go, and is right about to go. There's all these warning signs: dangerous, rock slide, stay on the trail, you could fall to your death. And the young boy gets a little bit scared. And so he says, Dad, I don't want to go. And so he stays behind at the visitor center, and he's looking around, and the visitor center is really interesting. It's got little, you know, little stories. It's got little geographic facts. But after a while, the visitor center gets really boring. The air is somewhat stagnant. And then he gets just bored. And soon, Dad and brother come on back. They're filled with all these exciting stories and all these visions of that they had seen, of these marvelous peaks and valleys and things like that. And the little kid, he says, my little son just regretted so much that he didn't go, that he didn't get to enjoy the experience, that he didn't take the risk. What is behind that the Apostle Paul is talking about here? It's not the suffering of Christ for you eternally. What's behind is Paul's experience of what Christ has done. Let me put it to you another way. When Rich was a young man, yea, a boy, and his sister was young, their father took a two-week trip and hopped in the car, took the family out to Yosemite, Yellowstone National Park, the Grand Canyon, and as they were coming up to the Grand Canyon, Rich gets perturbed about something. So he just sits down in the bottom of the seat and says, I'm not going to look. And Mr. Arnold says, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. I will kill you. Rich gets up because his father understood that the experience about what they're going to see is something that was just, it's amazing. It's kind of life changing to see all these sights that you get to see. Brothers and sisters, what the Apostle Paul is saying here as far as sufferings, he says, look, I'm rejoicing in all the sufferings that I have, because in some weird sort of way, it connects me to Christ's sufferings. There was nothing incomplete about Christ's sufferings. What's incomplete is my own experience about what Christ's afflictions have done for me. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. There's something weird about the way God can use our suffering to change us and to change those around us. As a matter of fact, in 1986, at one of the Billy Graham revivals, he had, if I remember right, he had a man by the name of Joseph speak. And Joseph was a Maasai warrior. And it's a really compelling story that the man tells, because he was a Maasai warrior. He's just living his old Maasai life. And all of a sudden, he gets exposed to the gospel. And it's completely life-changing. And this man was addressing the crowd, and he says, so I got so excited, And I went back and I told my village of the Messiah. And they didn't like it. They picked up stones and they stoned me and I was nigh unto death. They took my body up and they threw me outside the village, leaving me to die. But I was able to crawl to a nearby stream, and it was there that I stayed for days and days and days until I actually got back to health. And I was a little bit confused, because when I heard the story of the gospel, it had such a profound effect on me. So surely I told the story the wrong way. And he rehearsed in his head what he was going to say. And so he gets it down and he says, I'll tell it exactly the way that man told it to me. So he goes back to the village and he tells the village the story of the gospel. Jesus came for sinners like you and for me, and we have a chance now. And so he tells the story, and what the people did is they picked up more stones, they picked up more clocks, and they beat them and they flogged them. And the warriors would stand by while the women of the church would stand by with just whips and just beat him. It was actually the women of the village that were doing the beatings while this warrior stood by. And they picked up his broken body and they dragged him outside the village and they threw him down, and he wakes up and he crawls to the stream and he drinks more water. And you would think he would say, hey, this is not a good idea. But not Joseph. He says his love of his people was so overwhelming. He says, I got to go back. I got to tell him again. There's something wrong. And so he goes on back up. He goes back to the village. And you know what happened? They beat him again. And they stone him. And the last thing he sees is like this rock coming to hit his head. But the next thing he sees, when he wakes up in a bed in a village, is the women that were beating him were nursing him back to health. You see, as they were beating him, one of the things that he noticed as they were just about to black out was the women that were beating him, some of them were starting to cry. Some of them were starting to be convicted. And when he woke up, what he found out was the way that he had suffered for his people had such a profound effect that after they had left him for dead, some of the people were just convicted. They scooped him up and said, the same people that were beating him down and beating him to death were the same people that nursed him back to death. In some way, God uses your suffering for the furtherance of the gospel message. And in some way, your suffering connects you to Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus told his followers, you will do greater works than I will. How is that? Because he's the Son of God. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We're not omnipresent. So how can we do greater works than God? Well, here's the thing. You're here right now. And Jesus is working through you. And what's really amazing is that Jesus is working through your suffering. Some of you right now you're in bad situations. You're suffering right now. Some of you are suffering in financial ways. Some of you are suffering in relational ways. Some of you are suffering in ways that we don't know. But I want to tell you right now, your suffering is not in vain. And sometimes the way that you handle your suffering is the greatest testimony to Jesus who is in you than when you're successful. Because some of the greatest things and some of the greatest witnesses we can have is while you're in the midst of having lost a loved one, having gotten dumped in a marriage, having lost a child, having lost something, while you're going through those same kinds of suffering, the outside world is watching you to see how you are going to react. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, I rejoice in these sufferings so that I can fill up what is behind in the afflictions of Christ. It wasn't that Christ's death was insufficient at all. It was that Paul's experience of the sufficiency of Christ is what is behind. The sufficiency of Christ is altogether perfect. And it is sufficient not only to have gotten you to heaven, but the afflictions of Christ are sufficient to get you through the suffering that you are going through now and to allow you to rejoice in your suffering. It's not to rejoice that you're suffering. It's to rejoice in your suffering. Suffering ain't fun. We value safety. Suffering's not good. And you know what's kind of funny is the Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he has this kind of funny little passage. I guess it's not funny if you're the Apostle Paul, but as a minister, I read it, and there's a real funny thing right here. See if you can read it with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. He's talking about what he had done for the church at Corinth. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. And he's going through the afflictions that he had suffered for this church. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In other words, floating out there, not knowing if he's going to drown or not. In journeyings, often in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Did y'all catch it? I've been beaten. I've been stoned. It's all pain. I've gone hungry. I've floated out in the ocean for days. And beyond all that, I got to take care of you people. The Apostle Paul is talking about these afflictions and these sufferings that he's doing in the service of Christ. And he's doing it because he loves these people. And there's something about the love of God and the sufferings of Christ. There's a deep connection to it, and if you're going through sufferings right now, just know that in some mysterious way that you're connected to God, and the Apostle Paul reveals it to him. I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, which is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That's an amazing statement. The hope of glory, he calls it. And he says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I've said this often, in case you're new to the church, the word perfect here is actually the word mature. So we're not talking about a legalistic standard of perfection. Oh, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I attend Sabbath on a regular day, I tithe 10% plus, and I do all this. We're not talking about that perfection. We're talking about a maturity. He suffers all these sufferings because he knows in some way that it's expanding his ministry, that people are watching him, that the cause of Jesus is growing. And people's awareness of what Jesus has done is growing. It is a sad state of affairs to see complaining Christians. And I got to, and look, I'm going to fess up because I'm chief among the complainers. I got this neighbor who is parking on the cul-de-sac in front of my lawn. And every day I come home and Yahoo is parked in front of my lawn. Why doesn't he park on his side of the street? I ask myself. I don't know. It eats me up. And then I think, dude, seriously, you're a minister. Show some compassion. But things like that irritate me. Having to wait and some Yahoo as I'm coming to the church today because I'm late starts cutting in front of me and then slows down. And Maria's like, John, you don't have to hold the horn down for 30 seconds. A little beep is sufficient. He's an old man. Yeah, but he's a slow old man, woman. Come on, don't you understand? I mean, just... But it's all grace. I'm allowed to make mistakes. My, you know, that. But anyway. So we go on, and you know, for instance... Yeah, because we do worship comfort, pleasure, success, and it's one of the big idols that we have. And the Apostle Paul wants us to know, hey, dude, leave the visitor center, go enjoy the mountain. Hey, dude, get up out of the back seat and enjoy the beauty of Yellowstone National Park. Hey, church, get out of your lives, get over your feelings that you need safety, and get out there and try something fun. And it's just, I mean, because here's the big thing. Grace is for messy lives. So here we go. You know, we idolize safety so much, but the fact of the matter is we do not live in a safe world. For instance, in London around the turn of the century in 1900, a giant vat of beer exploded and a 25-foot wall of beer went out into the street. 8 people drowned that day in beer. I know you're thinking, well, you got to go, you know. So, and dig this. In 1910, a vat of molasses exploded in Boston, and molasses oozed down the street, killing 21 people. Eek! Molasses, run for your lives. I mean, seriously? But it happens. We don't live in a safe society. I was reading, because I read crime statistics and things like that. over in Seattle, Washington, one of the top high schools in the country, also has, and it's in one of the most affluent areas of the United States, also has one of the largest drug problems among the high school students. Just because you live in an affluent society in a great neighborhood, it doesn't protect you from the dangers that are in this world. It's just, we don't live. I mean, this illusion of safety is what that is, exactly what that is. It's an illusion. Now, I'm not talking about taking risks just for the sake of taking risks. I mean, that's kind of stupid. But we have, and some of us are more prone, because there's actually a DNA strand. We talked about this before, but there's a DNA strand that makes some people more risk takers and some people more introverted. As a matter of fact, if you remember in that study, cats that have this gene, the cats that have the longer form of the gene, they're more likely to go out in the hunt. They're more self-confident and demonstrate. And the cats that don't have this gene are less likely to go out. They're more kind of shy. They tend to be smaller. And it's just, and the same gene is in people too. And you're like, you're studying a study about cats? No, I was studying a study about this gene of risk taking. Some people tend to be more extroverted. Some people tend to be more introverted. Some people tend to be risk takers, but some people tend to avoid risk. And here's the thing. Safety is an illusion. And we get so comfortable in our lives. And this is a plague among suburban America, and it's an idol among suburban America that I have to ask yourself, is safety one of your idols? Because if it is, the Apostle Paul wants you to know, it's an illusion. Get over it. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Even that safety that you've built up as an idol, oh, everything's going well, I got the right job, I got married the right wife, we have 2.8 kids, and we're just perfect. No, it's all an illusion. Let me tell you how bad this illusion of safety is in our society and how addicted to comfort that we've gotten. I was reading the police blogs because I find them entertaining in Creative Loaf, and you can read about stupid, stupid things. Although one thing, anyway. This one guy called the cops because his dog food bowl had been moved in the backyard. One guy, now this guy called the cops because somebody parked in front of his lawn. I'm just like, amen, brother. I understand that. But we're calling cops for really, really stupid reasons because we have been so, you know, and I remember I used to hear this kind of mantra about 20 years ago. The safest place to be is in God's will. True to a point, but completely untrue on another hand. I mean, I think if you read through the book of Hebrews and it talks about how people got tortured for the gospel's sake, you're not going to be exactly tortured. And you're not going to be exactly thinking it's safe. I mean, Ezekiel had to eat a scroll. Isaiah had to preach naked. And like I said, the book of Hebrews talks about people being tortured for the faith so that they could gain a better resurrection. Some of them faced jeers, some of them faced floggings, chains, and imprisonment. You know, other than that, Mrs. Lincoln, how'd you enjoy the play? Not a safe place to be when you're doing God's will. Hey, and I'm talking like big, grandiose things, but safety can affect us on societal safety. Grade school kids, let's just talk for just a second. There are some kids in school that are not cool, and we know it. And when you sit together at tables, you tend to want to sit with the people that are cool, and then you can look over there and you can make fun of the other kids that are not cool. But for you to be able to get up out of your table and go sit with the kids that are not cool, you put yourself at risk, don't you? But what would Jesus have you do? Right? It's all about Jesus. You know, we got kids that are deciding among colleges too. And you can make the most important thing to you decide is, oh, I got to get the Ivy League education. But the danger that you face is Jesus plus Ivy League education makes me something. And let me tell you something. It ain't that. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He doesn't need your education. He doesn't need your wealth. He doesn't need your societal status. He doesn't need your coolness. He doesn't need anything. It's Jesus plus nothing. And so Paul starts to take us with this formula, and he starts to show us that this Jesus plus nothing plan actually plugs into the suffering that you're undergoing right now, because in some mysterious way, it reveals the Christ who is in you. And he's talking to who? He says to the saints, to the people of God. You know, the book of Ephesians, I think I must say this verse every time I preach, but that's okay. According to He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. God made a choice for you. God predestinated you. God has adopted you. In the book of Colossians, He's translated you. He's delivered you. He's done all these marvelous things in you. In John chapter 3, talking about how the Holy Spirit gets into you, Jesus says it's like giving birth. You're not responsible for it. It's like the wind. It blows wherever it wants to, and so is man born of the Spirit. If you're one of God's with His Spirit in you, that's an amazing statement, because it means Christ in you. So they're preaching the gospel so that every one of these people, and they're warning and they're teaching them. And why is there warning and they're teaching them? The Apostle Paul tells us, whom we preach, Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, every man mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I labor, striving according to His working, which worketh mightily in me. And he says in the very next verse, I have a great conflict for you and for those of Laodicea and for many as have not seen my face. And what's this conflict? That the gospel message, that it's Jesus alone, is going to get diluted. That they're going to be hearing this Jesus plus plan. He says it's not going to be that. Because if you get away from the Jesus plus plan, all of a sudden you're going to go down an idolatrous road, which is going to lead to a very unsatisfying life. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. There's something about the gospel that gives assurance. It gives the pathos of understanding, the emotional connection. When I teach at the NDAA, the National District Attorneys Association, I teach trial advocacy and persuasion. And it really goes back to Aristotle. Ethos, pathos, logos. You know, you have to have the ethical appeal, the emotional appeal, and it's got to have the logical appeal. And it's kind of interesting, because at the Church of Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul writes to the Church of Thessalonica, and he says, because, you know, talking about how the gospel is, he says, because you know what manner of men we were among you, and we came to you in word, and we preached God. And it's an amazing fit, because he actually ties together all those three elements of it. Just by way of example, Jimmy Swaggart, height of his ministry, had 4 million viewers, and then he had a little issue, and he gets arrested with a prostitute, and his viewership goes from 4 million to less than 200,000 overnight. And then 6 months later, he had another issue, and then it goes to evaporation. And why is that? Because he didn't have that ethical appeal. And so the Apostle Paul, I mean, he's talking to him, and he's saying, look, we want to teach you so that you can have the full assurance. We want to warn you. Because if you have the assurance of the gospel and you misuse it, the cause of Christ is being hurt. If you understand the gospel and it's Christ in you and Christ is showing through you and you misuse grace, it hurts the cause of Christ. Not the eternal purpose of Christ, but the cause of Christ right now. I know some Christians. Man, I know some Primitive Baptists that if all I knew about the Primitive Baptist Church were these people, I'd never go to a Primitive Baptist Church, because they are miserable, gossiping, backbiting, mean people, and the gospel is not making a difference in their life. I wouldn't want that. So as you're going through your sufferings right now, and if you're not going through sufferings right now, you will be. Everybody goes through a time of suffering. The Apostle Paul, in this little passage right here, he wants you to know there's something really cool about sufferings. Whether it's the loss of a child, the loss of a parent, the loss of a husband, the loss of a wife, because it connects you to Jesus Christ. And it reveals a mystery about Christ being in you, Fanny Crosby, one of the people that wrote songs in the hymnal that we sing, she had been blind from birth. And yet she wrote some of the most amazing hymns, just praising and worshiping Jesus. And when they talk to her, she's not like, oh, woe is me, I'm blind. She's like, hey, man, it's cool. Because the first time I get to see, the first thing I get to see is the face of Jesus. That's cool. That's cool. So how you doing handling your pain and your afflictions right now? Are you irritated? Are you complaining? How are you handling it when you get disgruntled with your church? Not that anybody is, but, you know, according to Apostle Paul in 11, you know, and if, you know, are you grumbling? Are you doing it in such a way that people are saying, hey, let's go to that church? Well, the Apostle Paul wants you to know, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So even in your sufferings, it's going to be Jesus. And he is the power that works in you. And he's talking about this mystery, because God hid it, but now it is revealed in the person of Christ. All those visions, all those shadows, all those prophecies in the Old Testament that alluded to a better day, it's here and it's Christ. And he says, I have such a great conflict for you and for the people of Laodicea. And he continues on, and you see that I have a great conflict for you and the people that are Laodicea, because although I'm away from you, there's people that are coming after you. And he says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's not Jesus plus Oprah, not Jesus plus Dr. Phil, it's not Jesus plus John and his rantings, it's Jesus plus nothing. And that's everything. It's your life. It's your hope. You want to fix your marriage? It's not Jesus plus the 12-point plan. It's Jesus and Christ in you. You want to get over your addictions? You want to get over your pornography? You want to get over your financial problem? It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so God is so good to have left us his word. What do you mean it's Jesus? How can Jesus help me get over my addiction? I mean, that's... what do I do? Well, the Apostle Paul says, we preach, warn every man, teaching every man in all wisdom that we can present him. So, if you got to warn him, and you got to teach him, there's things you need to be warned against, and the things you need to be taught. Right? Things you need to be warned against, things you need to be taught. So, kids, when your parents are warning you, listen up. Because if it's consistent with the gospel, you need to pay attention. Adults, when the Bible warns you to flee from the appearance of evil, you got to listen up. You know, when it says avoid heretics, you got to listen up. Somebody denies that Jesus is the Son of God, why are you even hanging with them? Other than unless you're preaching. Bible says these things. So take the warnings of the Bible seriously. And take the admonition that you need to be taught seriously. Because even me, every day, I'm learning something new about Jesus. And I remember, and just as we come into conclusion, just talking about how it connects us to God. I remember several years ago, we loved to go down to St. Simon's on our vacation. And there's this little sandbar right at North Beach where it curves out there. And it looked really cool, so I gathered up my kids, who were all at least elbow length and below at the time, and we walked on over there, stumbling in, and I could see that the waves were rough on the other side, but it was kind of placid on our side, everything's good. But the lifeguard had warned us, the riptide's really bad, you shouldn't go out there. And I'm like, and you know, the kids are all, let's go walk on the sandbar, let's go walk. And the lifeguard's like, look, riptides are really bad, you shouldn't go out there, let's go walk. And I knew that somebody had to be an adult in the situation. So we went on out there, and as we're going on out there, I mean, the waves came a lot faster than, and one of them actually knocked me down, and I'm looking at the little kids, and Caleb's almost like Marcus's age, and I'm like, okay, this is, and I could feel the water just tugging violently. It's like, okay, kids, let's go. And I'm sitting there literally holding four kids, staggering back there. And when I got back to shore, Maria and I had a very... interesting conversation. on safety that was very growth producing and enhancing for me personally. But later I'm in the shower and I'm just by myself kind of recollecting the events of the day. And it overwhelmed me about the stupidity of the situation, what I'd done. And, I was deeply convicted about that. Because I could not imagine losing a child. It's my worst nightmare. And I just thought about that. I can't imagine losing a child. You know, I've been pastoring y'all for 15 years, and I love you very much. But give up a child for y'all? No, I wouldn't do it. You know the most amazing thing? And I love you, but I'm not sacrificing a child for you. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12, God says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus didn't do it looking down through eternity and seeing that you were good, or looking down through eternity and seeing you're going to accept, or looking down through eternity and seeing that you're going to go to the right schools, avoid alcohol, don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't have fun. You know, he didn't look through eternity and look down and see anything good about you. What he looked down through eternity and saw was you were poor, wretched sinners who didn't deserve grace. And just because he is so good, he said, I'm going to die for you. It's the most amazing grace. It is the most amazing love. And the problem we have with these idols, whether it be an idol of safety or an idol of accomplishment or an idol of success, the problem we have with the idols is we really detract from the goodness and the love of God. It's all Jesus. You are going to heaven because of Jesus. It had nothing to do with you. You deserve to burn in hell. You are a wicked, depraved sinner. All your thoughts were despicable before a holy God. And it was during that time period, they looked down on you and said, I'm going to die for you. It's a great message. It's the gospel message. It had nothing to do with you. Get over yourselves. And so the Apostle Paul says, you know, that message is not only good enough to get you into heaven. That message is good enough to get you through your suffering, through the personal torment that you're going through right now, whether it be a marital issue or an addiction issue or a job issue, whatever it is, whether it's a self-esteem issue that you look in the mirror and you think to yourself, I'm just not pretty. You got to go back to the grace of God because you are accepted. You are beautiful. Through Jesus. You are perfect in Jesus. Everything that you've ever wanted, intimacy, you know, self-esteem, acceptance, it's all in Jesus. And so in our messy lives, when we fall down and make mistakes, it's not, oh, here I go again. I guess I did that because I'm Irish. Mm-mm. It's Jesus. You're perfect. Just get back up and enjoy the acceptance and the love and the perfections of Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And if you go into a struggle right now, don't look at it as a punishment from God. Look at it as an opportunity to let Christ shine forth in your life. It makes all the difference in the world.